My brother-in-law had to preach his first sermon today in Colorado. So I told him one of the peeps of advice. One of the pieces of advice is to stop and breathe for 2 seconds. It's 2 seconds of silence doesn't kill anybody. I don't know how he did, so I'll have to tell you later. Hopefully he did all right. Well, subconsciously, I already alluded to peeps because I saw it. A few years ago, Rick and Karen remember this specifically, but I talked about how I was seeing peeps all through the year. It's like when I was growing up, it was just at Easter time. You'd have the little chick peeps, and they were always yellow. But then they slowly came out with green ones or pink ones, and then they had bunny peeps. And then last year, man, they pull out all the stops. They had chocolate-covered peeps and Christmas peeps and candy cane peeps and snowman peeps and... Well, they have Oreo peeps now. And they're as good as it sounds. Not really. If you'd want to try one, I would recommend trying it because they are sugary as all get out. So, they're right here. But why I say that, because the point with that message was that peeps, because they were all throughout the year now, it wasn't just for Easter anymore. And I talked about how worship, sometimes we say, oh, it's only on Sunday. It's only the day that we can fellowship together and worship God. But the truth is that worshiping God is all throughout the year, every single day. Just like peeps now are all throughout the year, worshiping God is throughout the year. But for us today, we look at a deeper meaning. And it's following God's will is not just for Sunday anymore. Not just for coming to sit in church and listen. It's for when you drive home and you get cut off. It's for when you're at home looking at what you want to watch or what you want to look at on the internet, what blogs you want to read, what books you want to look at, who you want to be friends with, what you want to eat or drink. It's that kind of stuff. Who you are as a person, and are you looking at what God's will is for your life? I sent an email. I know it was late yesterday, but sometimes we try to understand God's will and we make it so complicated. We say, oh, there's only one will for me today, and that is that I come to church. But see, when we run into the times of doubt and we're like, well, God, what are you telling me to do? It's like you're quiet. He gives us a lot of things that says, my will is for you to love me with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's to love your neighbors as yourself. It's husbands to love your wives as I love the church. Wives to respect your husbands. Kids to obey your parents. Slaves, servants, or workers, if you will, to do your best so that it's not for men or women, but it's for God's glory. So today we look specifically at Jesus and how he follows God's will. And hopefully God can use the time to be able to help us understand how it bridges the gap from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the promised Messiah to the Messiah that is come. Before we go, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity. Please give me the words to say so that they're not my words and not what I've understood, but what you want us to hear, so that even if I come back and listen to the sermon later this week, God, that I can learn something new from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, if you have your The Story books, this is what we've been going through. And it's God's story, the one story of how he is continuing to try to bring us back into perfect relationship with him. And if you don't have one of these books, I encourage you to get one. They're back on our little table back there. But it boils down what God's major plot points are. That's why it's called The Story. And if you're looking on that book, it is starting on page 321. So Matthew chapter 3 or page 321 in the book. As you're doing that, the plan from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. was that God would send a Messiah. Adam and Eve had just sinned, and God said, I will send someone that will crush the enemy's head. He will bruise his heel, but the Messiah will come and crush his head. So last week we talked about this person that came and fulfilled so many prophecies. And for one to be fulfilled, it can be coincidence. For two to be fulfilled, it's quite an act of God. For four to be fulfilled is astronomical. But for 300 to be fulfilled, it blows the mind. And this person was named Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So God was starting to show, okay, here, I've all along been telling you that the Savior is coming, and now the Savior is here. Well, Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to look at verse 1 and 2 first. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So at the end of the Old Testament, you probably remember that Malachi, the prophet, was the last word that God had with Israel for 400 years of not quiet. He wasn't speaking out loud, but he was doing amazing things. And he said that there would be a messenger that would come to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand and that you need to repent. And here, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and that is exactly what he's doing. The kingdom of God is almost here. You need to repent and you need to be baptized. Now, this baptism was the baptism of the Old Testament. It's not the New Testament form of baptism, where when we're transformed by Christ, we dip into the water and we are buried with him. And when we come out, we are symbolically risen with him. It's something that's very intriguing because he takes our old self and we die. And he gives us a completely reborn new self. Well, for John, his baptism was the baptism of repentance. And the Jews, they didn't like this. So how it worked in Judaism is that if you wanted to become a Jew, you had to go to the temple and you had to be cleansed. You had to go through this rite or ritual of baptism. So once you were baptized into the Jewish faith, then, okay, you are now a Jew. But John is saying, okay, all good Jews that are God's people, that's not good enough. You need to be clean on the inside. You need to repent of what you have done. So the Jews, the really ritualistic ones like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they hated that. They hated John for that because he was saying, hey, you guys, you're dirty. God doesn't accept you as you are. And so they were mad when people were coming, like droves of people were coming to him to get baptized, because they realized his message was spoken about 700 years ago by Isaiah, 400 years before by Malachi. And this prophecy is being fulfilled in their very eyes. So they come and they are baptized. And that's when Jesus steps into the scene. And we're on verse number 11 of chapter 3 of Matthew, still in page 321. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. But John, he tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at the moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Okay, so now we get into, if John's is the baptism of repentance, why is Jesus, who we know was born of a virgin who is sinless, who is fully God and fully man, asking John to baptize him in the baptism of repentance. John, he points out that you don't need this, Jesus. You don't need this requirement that God gave. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. But Jesus said, no, God required Israel to be prepared for the kingdom of heaven. God required that this happen. So to fulfill that righteousness, for me to obey God's will fully, I have to be baptized by you. And John, he finally relented and he baptized Jesus. What Jesus was doing, he was letting the world know that he's following his Father's will. He's following God's will for him. And Isaiah, 700 years before, in chapter 53, he says that he has to be numbered with the transgressors. Another translation, the New Living Translation, says that he had to become like one of the rebels in order to save the rebels. So, to me, it's strange, because when Jesus came to earth and developed as a baby, fully God and fully man, he came with the limitations of humanity, with the changing nature of humanity. But as God, fully unchanging. So when he presented himself to John, he said, I'm fully human as well as fully God. Because if I were not fully human too, I would not be able to rescue the humans that I'm coming to save. I wouldn't be able to become sin for them. Because if I was God, if I was you, God the Father, you came down, it wouldn't happen. But only someone from within, only the Lamb of God that was fully human and fully man could rescue humans. So Jesus was saying, I'm identifying with my fellow humans. I am one of them. I'm not a sinner, but I'm coming to take on their sin. And this is exactly what he does when he is put on the cross. All of our iniquities are laid upon him. And by his sacrifice, by his stripes, we are given the ability to be rescued. Well, he also humbled himself by giving up. So as a human, now he had a mortal existence. He had to give up certain things as God to be human. He had paper cuts. He had skinned knees. He got hungry. And he said, I'm one of them. He was giving up that aspect of his existence because God said, you need to come and save them. Well, the cool thing is that God, he knows that Jesus is obeying him. And when Jesus humbles himself, God comes out, he opens the heavens and he speaks out loud. This is actually the first time that God spoke out loud since the law was given to Moses. So for thousands of years, they hadn't heard God audibly speak. And here he speaks out loud. He says, okay, you're watching. You think that Jesus is just a human, that he's just this person that's doing this thing, maybe a good person. But what I'm saying is, he is my son. All the glory that he should be owed is his alone. But he's putting it aside, and for that I'm well pleased with him. That's why in Philippians 2, it says in verse 6 about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when Jesus humbled himself in this baptism in obedience to God, God says, get this, he is my son, and I'm really pleased with him. He's coming to obey me all the way to death. And watch him. He's got some great things for you to see. Well, the other key thing then was that the Holy Spirit came as a dove. And this actually brings the Jews back to the flood. You remember the first bird that was let out was a raven? And it went around and it didn't find any place to land. But the one, the dove that's called the peace dove, the one that was released by Noah, he flew around and he came back with an olive branch. When the dove would have come down as the form of the Holy Spirit, the Jews would have seen that the aspect of the flood, the covenant of God between man saying, I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood anymore. I've got some great things in store for you. You need to trust me. The Holy Spirit was showing, okay, this is the person that's ushering in the kingdom of God. This is the one that's going to bring the new covenant. Not the old covenant, but the new covenant that is one written on our hearts and written in our palms, as the Bible says. Another thing is that it showed that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be able to have the power to be able to do things. Now, we wonder, okay, if he's fully God, well, he had that power all along. But it's kind of what Jesus did. He said, okay, while I'm human, I've got humanness. The power that you give me, God, will have to be the ones you want me to use. If your will is for me to do something, then I'll have the ability to do it. If you want me to glorify you, then through the Holy Spirit, give me strength to do it. So when Jesus says that you can trust him through all things, it's because he had to go through the same exact things, even though he is fully God and fully man. Well, the application then is Jesus is willing to follow God even to the point of death. We are willing to follow God even maybe to the point of feeling like we don't want to, or it's inconvenient. Then we don't have to follow God. So if you want an application, just do that. Do what you want, whenever you want, because that probably doesn't glorify God, right? If we're saying we're real Jesus followers, we want to follow his example. And his example was to do what God wants. Okay, so how did he do that? Right after that, he was whisked away by the Holy Spirit to the wilderness. And that's found in the middle of page 322 in the story, but chapter 4 of Matthew. And we're reading all the way to verse 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that they will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I'll give to you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So this place of wilderness, the Israelites had been there before, and they had failed miserably. Deuteronomy had given them these commands to follow, and they broke them all. Jesus is brought to the wilderness almost like, okay, Israel, I'm giving you a redo, but this redo is through the Savior. You were there 40 years, he's there 40 days. Will he be able to do what my will has said? And his will, for some reason, was that Jesus not eat for 40 days. Well, I had to do some research just to make sure. Between 35 and 40 days is when you have extreme struggling because of malnutrition, malnourishment, and hunger. I would say you probably can barely function. At day 45 to 61 is when you die. So Jesus is at the very end of his life, essentially. And this Satan knows. And that's why Satan goes at his very lowest point in life to go tempt him. When he says that if you are the Son of God, Satan knows that he is. So it's more easily understood, since you are the Son of God, then do these things. God called him the Son of God. Jesus knew he was the Son of God, and now Satan's saying, prove it. Prove that you're the Son of God. So he gives him three temptations, three ways to find out if he really is going to be able to survive. Temptation number one, it's turning the rocks into bread, right? This is a matter of sonship, which means if he's God's son, then he can do whatever he wants. He can act independently to God. Remember Jesus, he had the power to multiply food. He fed the 5,000. So he has the ability to do what he wants to make food. And yet he knew that God's will for him was to not eat at that time. So he responds to Satan and says that he is waiting for God's timing. God, he provided manna to the Israelites, and yet they still complained. But Jesus knew that God would provide when he was ready. So he said to Satan, I'm standing up to you. I'm not going to go against what God has asked me to do, even though I have full power to do it. Jesus was willing to wait for God to act. He says, it's more important for me to obey God than to obey my hunger. And I don't know if we can do that. Sometimes it's very challenging. We say, not your will, God, but my will be done. I want you to do that because you said you've given me the power as a conqueror, and I just want it. Rather than, God, your will be done. I know that you've made me more than conquerors. How can I do that for you? There's a different way of looking at it. Well, Satan, I think you remember that he was there with Eve at the very beginning too. And he took the form of the serpent at that time. Do you remember what he said? He said, why don't you take this fruit and eat? It looks good. It's going to be nourishing, right? So the very first temptation for Eve was a temptation to fulfill her hunger. The very first temptation, this redo match with the second Adam, Christ, was to tempt him to eat whatever he wanted. Well, the second one also has Eve in it too. But he says, Satan says, if you're the Son of God, then nothing can harm you. Satan wants Jesus to presume upon God and say, okay, God, you say that nothing's going to harm me. I'm going to jump off of this cliff and you're going to take care of me. Rather than saying, God, that's not your will for me. Your will is for me to go about the mission that you have. You don't want me to be this flashy Messiah that does these amazing things so that people can look at me. You want me to be the humble king that comes riding on a donkey. You want me to be the one that was born in the stable, the one that talks to sinners, who helps prostitutes, who loves tax collectors. Well, when Satan says, okay, God will save you, on the cross, the religious leaders said the same thing. Well, if you are the Son of God, why don't you get yourself down from this cross? You see, some of Satan's most willing participants in his battle against Satan were fellow believers in God, were the clergy of that time. Those were the ones whose hearts were ripe to follow Satan because they were following their own rules. They said, all these rules have to be followed and then you're a good person. All these things have to be done, and then you're a good person. They were missing that you have to obey the person of Jesus Christ. You have to love the Lord your God, not all these rituals and rules. Follow God first. It all falls in line. So these guys were on the front lines of Satan's army, trying to take down Jesus after this point. They hated him. Jesus was not willing to accommodate the view of what people thought a Messiah should look like. And it comes out even more in the next one. But before we get there, there's two things. One about Eve, one about Satan. Satan quoted scripture. And he quoted it wrong. He had the right words. He missed the context, and he only quoted it partially. Jesus, he quotes the exact thing in the context that it's needed, and it comes from his heart because when he was 12, he was in the temple, right? And he was teaching the leaders, and they were teaching him. After that, it says he was growing in knowledge and wisdom between God and man. So Jesus had hidden God's word, the Bible, in his heart and was ready to be able to do something when Satan came to him. Well, Eve, the second thing was that if you eat, then you're going to have nothing go wrong with you. You will be able to live forever. It was something that it was a picture of. She was going to get something personal gain out of it. Something good was going to happen to her. So like for Jesus, it was that he wasn't going to get hurt. For Eve, she felt that she was going to live forever. She was going to have a good life. So Satan, again, he tempts Eve and she fell. He tempts Christ as a second Adam and he holds strong. And then the third one, the devil offers Christ the kingdoms of the world. And we think, okay, that's well and good. But he is so sneaky and conniving. When he does this, he's saying, okay, I know that you're going to be the king. I know that God's design for you is to be king over the whole world. Why don't we just skip that cross part? Why don't we skip the you have to suffer part? And I'll give you that right now. Because God's will is for you to be king of the world. You see, it was, okay, well, God's will is for you to do that. But those steps in between that God wants you to do, why bother? So Satan was trying to get him to disobey his father. As the Son of God, he said, I can't disobey him. I have the full power to do what I want, but that's not God's design for this. Well, in the first century, many people believed that the Messiah would descend from the Mount of Olives. He would enter the holy city through this gate called the Shushan Gate. And it's kind of intriguing. They left this gate open on purpose. It was ajar just a little bit in expectation that the Messiah would come through that gate and triumphantly enter into the Holy Land. So they were ready for the Messiah to come in through that gate. They were watching for it. And Satan says, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing what they expected. Because God's ways are not the world's ways. Well, Satan, he appealed to Eve this time and said, you will be like God. And Satan is saying to the same thing as he did to Eve, to Christ. He says, you'll be like God. You'll be the ruler of the kingdoms of the world. And he doesn't succumb. So he's almost dead from hunger. And still he knows God's word so deeply in his heart that he's ready to stand up and say, not my will, but yours be done, God. Jesus is so strong vertically, consequently, he does not fall horizontally. I'll say it again. Jesus' relationship with God is so strong vertically that consequently, he doesn't fall horizontally. When attacks come this way, he is so strong this way that he can't be moved. He can't be pulled down. So are we like that? Are we able to stand strong when that happens? He knows God's will so much, and he's willing to do it. He knows God's will so word so much, and he was willing to live by it. Satan uses the scripture, but it's out of context. Well, Satan, another principle is that when he uses this, he brings up God's promises, but only just to say, how can those be used for me? Jesus brings up God's promises to say, this is God's will for me. So the verses that I put on the bottom of my email the other day, We're all what God is asking us to do as men and women that follow God. He's saying, follow my will. These are the things I want you to follow. Put those in your heart so that when you question, okay, what should I do? You readily know, okay, this is what I should do. Where Jesus uses scripture to show God's will, the devil merely presents it as a promise to be exploited for one's own purposes. Have you ever heard of the prosperity gospel? Just to bring it to like nowadays. Some of the most willing followers of a false gospel are the people that profess belief in Jesus Christ. They say that if you follow God, then you will have all the wealth you want. You will have perfect happiness. Your health will be exquisite. You will have houses, and you will be so totally taken care of. But if you don't have those things, then you must be doing something wrong because you're not following God. That's what Satan does. He says God's promises throughout are for your benefit. You do whatever you want. Say, God, give me that thing. It's kind of like the kids when we say, oh, we're going to do this. And we said it like 30 days before. And somehow they know in their mind that we're supposed to go eat at this restaurant and buy all the pizza they want. Because we said it in a moment of kind of a weakness. And so they know 30 days from now we're going to pizza. But Amy and I don't know because we forgot. But they get to day 30 and it's, where's my pizza? When are we going? That's what Satan's doing. He's saying, use God's promises for whatever you want. Use it for your own prosperity. But Jesus is saying, those promises aren't for that. That's for God's will to be done in our life. Yes, he promises us some amazing things, but it's for him to be glorified and for us to enjoy him forever. Psalm 119:10 says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. And the very next word says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So sometimes we say, okay, well, it's good to read your Bible every day. It's not because we're religious. Not because if you do that, then you're going to be a good Pharisee and you'll go to heaven. No, it's so that you and I know the Bible so well that when the heat of the moment comes, we can quote it. We can know it definitively. And you know, the doorpost and utmost for his highest, and those are all super great. But it's God's scripture that's hidden in our heart that actually protects us. That can give us the ammunition to be able to stand up to Satan. That, incidentally, is the application. That's our third one. We must learn scripture well and be empowered by the Spirit to obey it rather than flirting with temptation. For there is no temptation too great to endure. If you want to look at that, that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. The very last thing that the story talks about actually pertains to Jesus' ministry. So he was born, he grew up, we heard about him at age 12, and now at 30 is when he's coming back on the scene. He is baptized by John the Baptist. That's ushering in his ministry. He's going through this temptation, and then he calls the 12 disciples to follow him. 12 people that he was going to pour all of his wisdom into. Did you know that you are a learner of the 12? That those 12 apostles directly affect you and me. Because they taught another 12, who taught another 12, who taught another 12, who taught another 12. And here we are, just followers of the same Messiah. Well, John chapter 3, it talks about why Jesus' ministry came. So this man who actually was part of the group that was the most willing participants in Satan's army, the Pharisees, he was actually part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling party of that time. And he comes to Jesus at night because he's different. He wants to avoid the stares of his fellow rulers. So he comes kind of sneaking in at night to talk to Jesus because he has some questions. So the top of, or the middle of page 326 in the story, or John chapter 3, we look at this story. And starting with chapter 1, it describes who he is. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God was not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." So Nicodemus, he's an old man, probably a lot like the picture shows. He's wondering, well, how can I be born again? I didn't have anything to do with my first birth. Well, Jessica could respond better to this, Kathleen too. But when you were in your mom's womb, did you tell her when the contractions were going to happen? Did you call the relatives and say you were on your way? Did you tell your parents you wanted to be born in that specific hospital because they had good nurses? Did you tell them which city you wanted to be born in? No, you had no control over it. It just happened. So Nicodemus, he is blown away because he doesn't think there's any way to get into the kingdom of God because he's already an old man and he can't go back in his mom's tummy. She's probably dead. So what do I do, Jesus? Yes, they had a short life expectancy. Well, what do I do, Jesus, with this? How can I be born again? And Jesus goes on to say that it's not that you're going to be born physically again because it's right for all men to be born and then to one day die. But it's spiritually you're going to be born again. No physical person can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born of the Spirit. Verse 13 of chapter 3 says it even more. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So to be born again is to say, Jesus, I know my physical life, who I am right now, is leading me straight on the path to death. And there's nothing I can do. We know from the beginning of the Old Testament, we've seen all the times that God pointed out that the Messiah was coming. And to be able to make it to those times, they could sacrifice lambs to take their place. Every time they sinned, they'd have to sacrifice. And the blood of that lamb was able to cover them for that moment. And for us, we're past that time. So how do we even be born again? Well, God kept his promises and brought Messiah. Brought the one that's called Emmanuel, God with us. God willing to take upon himself as a human, putting all the sin upon him. But as God to be the perfect lamb sacrifice. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When he was put up on the cross, it was like when Moses put the serpent up on the post. When people would look up at the serpent, their afflictions, the poison from the serpents that had gone and bitten them, that were killing them, that poison and that death would be reversed. When we look up at the cross, when we survey the wondrous cross, the poison that is within our lives, the death, instead of being reversed, is terminated. It is destroyed. We become a completely new person. We had nothing to do with this new birth. It was only God and his miraculous power through that. And we are born again. Incidentally, that to me is one of the most compelling reasons why I don't think you can lose your salvation. Whether you actually understood that Jesus died for your sins and you believed it at the beginning, or if it was just an emotional thing that you just believed whatever you wanted and it was convenient. But if you are born again, If you're a totally new person, the Bible doesn't say you're going to die again as a spiritual person so you can be reborn the third time. But it says that if you die to self, I will raise you in the Spirit. John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus was baptized, ushering in the kingdom of God. As the Son of God, he was tempted when he was completely hungry, and Satan knew it. Satan tempted him the same exact ways he did to Eve, and I bet he does to us. But God, Jesus knew the scriptures so well that he stood up to their attack. And he said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's Jesus' ministry. And it's the same ministry that's going on today. Let's pray. God, thank you that you love us enough to come to earth as a human and live with our limitations, which there are many, and yet say you're willing to put all of our sin upon. Because from the beginning, you knew your mission was to save us, to bring us back into fellowship with God the Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our benediction is found from the prophet that was with the kingdom of Judah in exile in Babylon, Ezekiel, written 500 years before Christ. He says something that actually is very reminiscent of what happens to us when we believe in Christ. Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So Jesus is our great example of following God's will. What are we going to do about it? I'm glad you came. Come on Friday. I think it'll be great. You're dismissed.